1818. That's further than I didn't write it down. Right, we just had the leader of the... Oh, we're dealing with... there we are. Verse 19. There we go. Somehow didn't write it down. We just talked about Paul being the one who shaved his head here under this vow. We're going to see this again later when Paul comes to Jerusalem and they're going to ask him to go through a vow of purification. James and the elders there to dispel certain rumors. And I think that what we have to understand is that in this transition time between Old Testament and New Testament, it just wasn't really easy to get free of certain things from the Old Testament. It wasn't easy to shake certain things of the law. And I think that they were doing just the best that they could under the circumstances. And I think that what we can use to tie into this is when people get saved and they're in like a Baptist church, Lutheran church, Catholic church, and then more so when they get filled with the Holy Spirit and they start experiencing certain things of the Spirit, it is still a slow process generally and a lengthy one generally to get them out of those churches. And it just takes a long time to get people free of those kind of concepts, especially when you're talking about Catholicism, Calvinism. It's just hard to get rid of those things. And so there's certain things that are done in the meantime that really are not the best, but under the circumstances, they're no problem with God. And God can keep working with them because the people keep moving toward God. I can't remember who preached this sermon, whether it was Don or... I think it was Don who was... yeah, it was Don. He read out of a book, and it dealt with those who came out of the Episcopalian church, and they were in a much better place spiritually than those who had been in holiness Pentecostal churches. They were dead. These ones were now alive, experiencing God, and even though they still had all the trappings of being Episcopalians, they were still 1,000 times better off spiritually, 10,000 times, if not 100,000 times better off, even with all these trappings, than people over here who didn't have any of that stuff. These people weren't moving at all. These ones were moving. And so we have to view things in that way and understand the kind of circumstances that cause getting out of certain things, leaving certain things behind. It's just not a real easy process sometimes. So we'll be seeing this again later on in chapter 21. Now, he says in verse 19, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." So this shows that here he is in Ephesus, and then he left them there, and he's traveling on. And so Aquila and Priscilla remain here after Paul leaves. And but Paul didn't leave immediately. This is what the point is. Verse 19 is a little bit confusing here. It says he came to Ephesus and he left them there. That first statement shows overall what took place. He came to Ephesus, and then he's going to leave them there. But that doesn't take place immediately. Some of these statements, they're hard to follow. So the first part, he's just saying he came to Ephesus and left them there. And that's overall what was going to take place. But when it says, but he himself entered into the synagogue, this shows what takes place in between him leaving Ephesus and leaving them there. So he goes into a synagogue in Ephesus. And so a little bit confusing. And he reasons with them there. He goes into the synagogue here in Ephesus. This is still before he leaves them there in Ephesus. So he spends a little bit of time in Ephesus. And during this time there, he's going to minister in the synagogue, normal procedure. And then finally, though, he's going to leave them there and he's going to go elsewhere. Verse 21, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now it shows him actually leaving Ephesus. This phrase where he says, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. This is omitted in the Greek. It is not in any of the major Greek manuscripts. So I must, all it says is that he bade them farewell, saying, but I will return again unto you if God will. But the phrase, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, that's not in the Greek. He probably did want to get back for a particular feast because of all the souls that would be there in the city during those times. During Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, there's such a large amount of souls coming into the city, and so that's undoubtedly the kind of time that he'd like to be there in Jerusalem. And you can compare with this chapter 20 and verse 16. And where he says, but I will return unto you if God will, you can compare with that James 4 and verse 15. If God will, James 4 verse 15. Now verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. This means that he first went to Jerusalem. When it says he saluted the church, that is the church in Jerusalem. And then he goes to Antioch. That is Antioch in Syria. And when it talks about going up and down, this just shows the land's topography. You always go up to Jerusalem because of the elevation of the city. And then when you go out of Jerusalem, you always go down to other cities, whether to the north or to the south, to the east or the west, makes no difference. So it's just the way they spoke, and it's in reference to the elevation of the land. Up and down speaks of the topography. Verse 23, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So this begins the third journey, and it continues through chapter 21, verse 17. The third journey begins here in chapter 18 and continues through chapter 21, verse 17. And he evidently spends only a short time here before leaving again. And when he says he goes over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, this undoubtedly means he went in succession, church by church. So he set up an itinerary where he could travel church by church to those churches that he had established. So he went to them in order. And as he went to them in succession, he went to strengthen all the disciples. So he went church by church to strengthen them. And verse 24, it says, and a certain Jew, Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. When it says an eloquent man, it means a man of learning who was well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. We're going to find that this man is saved, and he's going to be a parallel to the disciples that we find in chapter 19 that is dealt with in Holy Spirit Imparted, because chapter 19 is always studied in detail there, showing those at Ephesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. So here's Apollos. He's an eloquent man. He's a man of learning. And he's mighty in the scriptures, that is, in the Old Testament scriptures. He comes to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of, and instead of it reading the Lord, it says of Jesus. The Greek does not say the Lord, it says Jesus. But then it gives us a phrase which confuses some people. It shouldn't, but it does. Where it says, knowing only the baptism of John. He is just like the disciples in chapter 19, verses 2 and following, who I believe also are born again, but are lacking further knowledge. See, all this is saying, in my estimation, is that Apollos, as well as many others, they came in contact with some disciples of John the Baptist. And those disciples told them about Christ, as far as Christ was going to come. But they, see, these disciples evidently were ones who didn't really know that Christ had already come. So you've got John first, and he's preparing the way for Christ. And he's ministering, and he's talking about Christ, preparing the hearts, so when Christ comes, these people can just turn right from John and move right along as followers of Christ. Just move their discipleship from John right to Jesus. But you know how those things go, don't you? They don't always work that way. And there are still, at this time in history, many, many, many years after Christ's death and resurrection, still people waiting for Christ being followers of John. This is just what happens. It's a terribly unfortunate thing. There's some people who just really wouldn't give up following John, and they're still looking for their Messiah, and they're baptizing people into repentance, but they're not really saved. See, followers of John at this time are not really saved, just like followers of Judaism. There's been, for the most part, an ample transition time. To be followers of Judaism no longer produces any sort of salvation. And so Apollos, as well as others, have met these kind of disciples. And they've been baptized under repentance, and then they continue to look for Christ. Well, what happened in the meantime? They met some Christians. And these Christians witnessed to them and got them born again. So Apollos has been born again, and these disciples that we're going to look at in chapter 19, they've been born again. But as far as any other things, all they have is John's baptism. They've got John's baptism and the new birth, but they haven't been baptized in Jesus' name, and they haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is the kind of category that they're in. And we have to really put ourselves back in this time and understand these kind of circumstances. And it's not that difficult to understand, because it's the same thing that we have out here in the churches today. We got people, well, what were you baptized unto? Well, I was sprinkled when I was an infant. They're born again. They're born again people. They love Jesus. They're witnessing on the job. They're handing out tracts. And what were you baptized unto? The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, I wasn't even baptized. I was taught that it wasn't important. There's so many people in this same kind of a category of having salvation, but really, over and above that, they're totally ignorant.
Right.
They really are. There's the ignorance out amongst Christian people is absolutely appalling. They do not know how to live for God. They have been not. They haven't been instructed in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They don't know how to move in the things of God. They don't understand what water baptism is. They don't understand the basic things about the church, church government. They don't. They don't know anything. They're not. The people out there are not being taught very well. There's just not too many out there that understand the real plan of God, how to live for God. They just don't. And so that's what we see even now, and there's Bibles everywhere present. I mean, the Bible is just like about the way the Spirit of God is. It's everywhere present, but nobody even knows it exists. You get one in every motel room, and they're on every shelf, and they've been printed by the billions, and yet people are still in just abject ignorance and confusion of mind, all sorts of misunderstandings. And this is true in the Christian church. You can talk to some people, and the response here in chapter 19, where they say, we don't even know if there be any Holy Ghost. The point is, they didn't know that it had been given. They didn't know it had been given this way. Well, Apollos didn't know it had been given this way. They didn't know about baptism in Jesus' name, but he was born again. And as much as we would like to kind of believe that everybody who preached was able to preach the full gospel and all that was being passed on was the full gospel, after a short time, when you get all those people there on the day of Pentecost saved, and a lot of them, all they get is they get saved, get water baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, and get very little teaching because they've got to go back to their homelands, and a lot of them did. Before too long, the gospel is going to be in all sorts of different kind of pieces, different shapes, different sizes, ignorance, knowledge, lack of explanation, wrong qualifications, confused concepts. That's the way it's going to be in a very short time. That's the way it always is, and for the most part, that's just kind of the way it's going to stay. And God's going to do something differently here at the end of time and bring people to the unity of the faith, which is going to be an absolutely phenomenal, incredible thing. But back here, there wasn't a unity of the faith. A lot of people think back there in the first century church, they had unity of the faith. They did not have a unity of the faith. There are all sorts of splinter groups, all sorts of confused people teaching their own ideas. And before you know it, we're going to move into the second century and the third century, and here we're going to come up with the the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's not going to take much time, and those wolves are going to devour, and people are going to be raised up right in the churches that are going to end up being false teachers and false prophets. The devil is busy. And so he was at work here, and there's a lot of confusion. A lot of good knowledge is being passed on, but a lot of confusion is also being passed on. So this is the kind of situation that they have. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Undoubtedly, they showed him more of God's plan regarding water baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and whatever other things Aquila and Priscilla possessed as far as knowledge and commitment, dedication, understanding. They gave that to Apollos. Verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, that is to go into Greece, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. When it says he was disposed to pass into Achaia, it means he was desiring. He felt to go there, and they wrote letters for him, showing that he could take with him and give to the brethren there, and this would be letters of recommendation, letters of support. Verse 28, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. The idea of mightily convinced is that with intensity, he thoroughly proved the Jews to be wrong. He did it with real intensity, conviction, boldness. He thoroughly proved the Jews to be wrong, and it was all done out of love. Speaking the truth in love. Now chapter 19, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. So now Paul's on his third journey, and he comes to Ephesus. The upper coasts literally is the upper parts. And having passed through the upper parts, came to Ephesus. This was the direct, higher elevation route to Ephesus. There was a direct, higher elevation route. It was not the lower trade route, which passed through the valley cities of Colossae and Laodicea. So he didn't go the trade route, he went the more direct route. That's what it means by the upper parts. And he came to Ephesus, very famous ancient city, located on an important junction of the main sea and land trade routes between Rome and the Orient. So a very, very prominent city. It was the center for worship of Artemis, which is Diana. Artemis, A-R-T-E-M-I-S, also known as Diana. Diana is a fertility goddess. Her statue was a grotesque, many-breasted figure. Absolutely grotesque. Many-breasted figure. Diana's temple was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world in ancient times. The services consisted in sacrifices and ceremonial prostitution. It rivaled Corinth in its moral corruption. And it was a center for sorcery and every form of black art. So it's not really the city that you want to raise your kids in. Sounds quite a bit like Seattle, doesn't it? Yep. Los Angeles and other cities all are fitting in the same category. Now remember, at one point of Paul's second journey, he was forbidden to go to Ephesus. He couldn't go into Asia, that is, into the province of Asia. That's in chapter 16 and verse 6. But now he's allowed to go there, and he stays about 3 years. Chapter 20, verse 31. So 16:6, couldn't go there at first. He was able to stop there at the tail end of his second journey. And now he's able to go back and spend about 3 years. Chapter 20, verse 31. And since the rest of the verses are dealt with more on Holy Spirit imparted. I would rather not deal with them here. So we'll look at verse 8. And he went in the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. The word disputing would be better translated reasoning. Reasoning and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. A lot of reasoning. Logic class is a very valuable class. We need to learn how to think and learn how to present things logically, in order. Learning how to ask the right questions and supply the right kind of points of consideration. This is what Paul did. He didn't just go in and argue or just tell them this the way it is. He asked them questions. He made points. He got their reaction. He kept using the scriptures. He reasoned with them. He's led of God's Spirit in this thing. He's anointed of God, just like we are to be anointed of God. Be able to ask questions, make points, get their response, have something to work with. Verse 9, when divers were hardened, that's pretty normal, and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, what happens is, as he was dealing with them there in the synagogue, there were those who just had enough. And so it wasn't to his advantage to keep ministering to those people. So he moves his base of ministry, so to speak, from the synagogue to this school. There's a school of a man named Tyrannus. Bruce says in his commentary on Acts, he abandoned the synagogue and used the lecture hall of a teacher named Tyrannus as his headquarters. Here those who had accepted his message while he proclaimed it in the synagogue followed him, and others as well. And day by day he held discourse and discussion in his new headquarters during the hours when Tyrannus himself did not require the building. Well, it sounds like what we've done. We've rented Masonic temple buildings, Elks Club buildings, all sorts of unique locations, rebuked all spirits, of course, that were dwelling there, and had Bible studies, church services, all sorts of things. Well, that's what you have to do. You have to make use of these buildings. The buildings are just wood and plasterboard and paint and electric wires and plumbing. It's just a building. So it doesn't matter what other groups are using it. You just ask the Lord to protect us, make sure those demons that inhabit those places don't hinder the services, and everything has gone just fine. So this is what Paul does. And he's got no sort of phobia and all sorts of fears and anxieties. He says, I need a building. I need a good-sized building. Here's one. We'll use that. And they may have rebuked a number of demons as they started to carry out their teaching services there. And if that's what was needed, that's what they did. And they just used the facility. And you'll be finding the same thing. We don't go out in the ministry and immediately move into church building. Seats 1,000 people, elegant, nice soft pews, beautiful carpet. It just isn't quite that way at every point in the ministry. It just doesn't quite turn out that way. It's going to be in a lot of basements, people's living rooms, this kind of a civic center type building, this little place over here, this storefront. It'll be a lot of those kind of places. We're going to learn a lot about the ministry firsthand, right down on the first rung of the ladder and work our way up, and it'll give us a real good appreciation what it takes to be pioneers of the gospel. Still a lot of pioneering is going to take place. Tom Berry's been ministering in Twin Falls, Idaho, and only about 7 people there, plus a few teenagers. And he wouldn't say that's a real grand and glorious beginning for ministry, but he's just gone there and just seen what the Lord will do with it. And he may go back, he may not, but that's part of learning. That's part of getting prepared for future ministry.
Right.
So here's what Paul's doing. He's just taking advantage of the situation, finding a place where he can continue to reason with the people, minister to the people. You just do what your hand finds to do and take advantage of the situation as best as possible. And he continued there by the space of 2 years. So all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, this is a hyperbole, but it does show the impact. It shows the impact on the province of Asia. It doesn't mean Asia Minor. It means the province of Asia in Asia Minor. And it doesn't mean that he just stayed here in this schoolroom of Tyrannus. I'm sure he traveled through this area as well. Some feel that during this time is when the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 were founded, because they're all located in the province of Asia. Well, that's a possibility. No way to know for sure, since we're not given the information. But I don't think he just stayed here in the city the whole time. It means this was his base of operation. But I think he went elsewhere. I can't imagine Paul just waiting there every day for people to come to him. He did a lot of going to them. And he'd have a lot of time to be traveling around as well. And so I'm sure that that's what he did. Verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Literally, special miracles is the powers not having happened. I think there's still some powers not having happened that God wants to perform. It shows things that hadn't happened previously. I think it means in two respects. Things that hadn't happened previously in Paul's ministry, and then to a degree also things that just had not happened before. It shows God doing new things. New American Standard translates it, extraordinary works of power. God wants to put his power in our hands. He just needs to find a people that will be humble, that won't take the glory to themselves. Verse 12, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Handkerchiefs, literally, it won't sound very good, but they're literally sweat rags. I told you it wouldn't sound very good.
You're right.
I was pretty certain I'd be right on that. This is just a cloth for the wiping of the face. And it was a work rag is what it was. Aprons are just a simple piece of cloth or leather worn by laborers about the hips like an apron. See, carpenters, painters, all sorts of people wear aprons like this from time to time. And these are most likely articles of clothing used in Paul's trade. These were pieces of clothing that he had available to him, and he wasn't going out and buying all sorts of handkerchiefs, pretty white ones, monogrammed, of course, and with the sign of the cross on them and other things like that. The Community Chapel logo would be better. He had his own logo for the Apostle Paul Evangelistic Crusades Incorporated. And so he was sending these out. That's just not quite the way he was running his ministry. He had these extra articles from his work. And there were these people who had these needs, and he had no way of going to these people. So God moved upon him, put the thought in his mind, well, why don't you trust me that if you pray over these cloths, send them out, that as these people use this as a point of contact for their faith, then I'll heal them. And so that's what he did. And this is extraordinary. This is not normal procedure. And it goes right along with those who touched the fringe of Jesus' cloak. They just touched his garment. God healed them. Mark 5, verse 27. Also Mark 6, verse 56. 527, 656, both in the book of Mark. Also, we have the healings that were accomplished, evidently were accomplished in connection with Peter's shadow, back in chapter 5 and verse 15. God at this time honored people who recognized Paul as a man with a gift of healing. They recognized that Paul was a man with a gift of healing. And their faith was released as they touched these garments. And God uses some pretty unique things as a point by which our faith can be released. We have it happen every church service in all sorts of different ways. A certain song is a point of release for our faith. Right. Ever notice that?
Mm-hmm.
Certain testimony, point of release for our faith.
Mm-hmm.
Certain statements in a sermon, point of release for our faith. Somebody puts their hand upon us, cause our faith to be released, cause our faith to rise. All sorts of different things, it's happening all the time, end up being points where our faith is released. Well, they did the same thing with this. Paul took time to pray over these. See, and it's what in effect people do when they get all these prayer requests in on these television programs and they lay their hand on this big bundle of letters. You know, it's in effect the same thing. That's caused people to receive from God. They know their prayer request is in there. They watch these shows faithfully. They do, and they trust these men. God honors these men.
Right.
I'm not saying they're doing it all the right way. That's beside the point. God's honoring it, though.
Right.
And they see the man put his hand upon their prayer request. They know it's in there. And they trust that God's going to hear that man's prayer. It causes them to then have greater confidence in God. These things work.
Yeah.
They definitely work. And it's not, though, something that we now are to use as gimmicks. This was out of necessity. Undoubtedly, there are too many people for Paul to minister to. And so God met the needs through these means. There are just too many people. The demands were too great. It's like Peter walking down the street there. He couldn't pray for all those people. But they just looked to God, hoping that if just the shadow of Peter would touch them, that God would heal them. Now, unorthodox. Out of the ordinary. Well, no wonder New American Standard translates it, extraordinary works of power. Things not having happened before. Well, God's going to do a lot of these things yet in the future. It's not a pattern for us. Although this has, I am certain, happened at other times. And it still may yet happen in the future. And other things like this. And maybe other things totally different from this. We don't want to put limitations on God. We do have to put some things on the shelf. I still have never been able to really figure out this guy with a glass eye that can see. I haven't been able to figure that one out. But it wouldn't be any problem for God to do it. So maybe God has done it. I'm not going to say he hasn't when I don't know. And then people claim that God filled their teeth. And it seems to be, in some of the cases, authentic. I don't know why. I don't know why God would end up putting lead in their mouth and silver, so to speak, but that's what he wants to do, and that's evidently what has happened, and they don't have any more toothache. I don't understand it. I don't know that it's not God. I don't know absolutely that it is, but since I really don't know, it'd be a lot better for me just to kind of put it in a right over there on the shelf. I get this category right over here. I'm sure you got a number of things on that shelf as well, and that's all we can do with some of these things. God's going to do a lot of things that it'd be easy for man to judge. We don't want to judge things too quickly. I say God has done some unique things. Here's Jesus, spits on the ground. God, don't spit. That's already, what would Kathy Back say about that? I mean, really. And then he mixes it up, puts it on the guy's face, right in his eye. Oh. Now, my son would like that. He likes mud. But, no thanks. He ends up, God heals him. And that's peculiar. Now, Naaman, 7 times in the muddy Jordan. Now, that is strange. A lot of strange things. See, there are things, he does things where, he doesn't want to just all categorize in nice little simple handy-dandy categories. There's things where he's gonna do it in unique ways so the man realizes, okay, we put faith in God. It's not faith in gimmicks. It's not just faith in a certain pattern. Okay, now with every person, anoint him with oil, the prayer of faith. God says, boy, if that's the only way you're going to do it, it is going to become so monotonous. You're going to get so tired of it. It's going to become a ritual. If everything is just done one way, it becomes a ritual. And this is why we don't have communion every Sunday. And this is why we don't have water baptisms every 2 weeks. And there's all sorts of things. If you have too many of them, it just becomes old hat, ritual, dead formality, no value, no meaning, no purpose. God knows what kind of people we are. We're people of ruts. He says, I'm going to do some things to get you out of the ruts. That's what God does. He doesn't want it to be the same. Every church service the same. Every single Bible study the same. Every prayer meeting the same. Causes us to make big yawns and fall right to sleep. And God doesn't want it that way. God knows what kind of people he's dealing with. He knows us a lot better than we know ourselves. So he's going to do some unique things. Boys, that get our attention. Causes us to really study the book and start to realize, boy, God's a lot bigger than what I thought he was. I don't think God would do something like that. It's amazing how God does these things to better show the way he is and gives us a better appreciation for him. And I don't know why he honors certain things or had him do it certain ways, but he did and he honored it and it worked. But then he doesn't say, and so you shall do also. Just start doing it. It's a real good gimmick, works every time. Now that's what some people read right into it. That's not what he's telling us to do. But it shows us that we might be led to do certain of the same things. I think we might be amazed at some of the things we might be led to do. Really led to do. Really led to do. Truly, of God's Spirit, led to do certain things that others could quickly say, that does not sound right. Well, let's wait and see. Does it violate principles of Scripture? No. What kind of fruit does it have? Good fruit. See, what kind of the results? Is it glorifying God? Is it bringing people closer to God? Is it accomplishing more of God's plan? See, there's a lot more that has to be evaluated than just the outward of a particular thing. Because it's different, a little bit kind of strange as far as what we're used to or what we've grown accustomed to. That is not the criteria. That is not the way we judge things, and now we know good from evil, right from wrong, God from devil. It's not the way. But there's just a lot of unique things in the whole plan of God. You can also just see for your own interest 2 Kings 13, verses 20 and 21. Went through the dead man into the body, into the tomb there. Mm-hmm. Touched Elijah's bones, I think it was. And God, no, it can't be Elijah's. He went to heaven. Elisha's bones. And he comes back to life. Throws him in. He touches the man's bone. I mean, the guy's dead. They put him in the tomb, touches the bones. He comes back to life. Now, you figure that one out. You figure that one out. It's a pretty amazing story. Pretty amazing story. It happened. It's true. It's not make-believe.
Right.
See, there are things to keep us on our tippy toes. Keep our eyes wide open, brains functioning. Keep our attention. God knows how to keep our attention. He's real good at it. Verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them, which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Okay. Now, vagabond Jews speaks of a group of traveling Jews which provided rites of exorcism, undoubtedly for monetary gain. I'm sure that it was for that. It wasn't just they were such benevolent souls. And they're just a group of traveling Jews. This was a very common thing. See, the Jews had all sorts of problems with demons, just like our world today. There's exorcists all the time. It's a very common thing. It really is. Very common thing. And these kind of people will use and do anything to try to get results. They got to get results. They got to get some sort of results so they can get paid. That's really what's involved. It's unfortunate, but that's what's involved. And what is actually taking place here, though, is this exorcism is connected to divination, magic, and spiritism. The normal exorcist today is thoroughly demonized,
yes,
and just being duped by demons, thinking that he's somehow defeating demons.
That's right.
I mean, it's the craziest thing going, but nevertheless, happening all the time. So, and these are not Christian Jews. These are unbelieving Jews. These are just Jews, not even saved. And what they did is they added Jesus as one of their new gimmicks. Because they heard of Paul, and they heard of Paul's preaching, and they heard that Paul was getting results over spirits. That's what they heard. News like this travels. And it's amazing how people only hear certain things of the news. They didn't hear the part about repenting, acknowledging your sin, the blood of Christ, his death, resurrection, all of that. Forget that nonsense. He's using Jesus and he's defeating demons. Somebody's getting spirits to leave. See, they knew there were spirits. So they add this to their magic formula. So they have all sorts of rituals, incantations. It's just formulas, rituals. And so now they come along and they find some people. You know, they're hired to get rid of these evil spirits. And see, today it's not as common in certain branches of our society or in certain parts of the world, because the psychiatrist, with all of his knowledge, has come along to explain these things. And so it's no longer evil spirits. See, that's the superstition. But there's still a lot of people who know, forget that, it's spirits. And so they'll pay people, and they'll pay them handsome fees to somehow get the spirits out of their children and out of their relatives. And it's not an uncommon thing. It's a very common thing. So they want results. They decide to add Jesus, who Paul is preaching, as one of their new formulas. See, this is just, it makes, to me, it makes perfect sense. Here they are, they want results. He's getting results. Why not try it? Seems to work for him. Maybe it'll work for us. And I think that's just about the depth of their thinking. They got nothing else in their mind. They want money and they want results. Results means money. And that's what they want. And I'm sure that's what's involved here. There's no, it's not a pure motive. It's not love for God, love for souls. That's not the motive. That is not the motive, in my estimation. So they say, we adjure you, that is, we command you, by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. So I think this will work. And there were seven sons of Sceva. That's who these vagabond Jews were. They were the seven sons of Sceva. Sceva was a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. And there may have been others who did the same thing. So it just talks about one group in particular. And he was the chief of the priests. Now, this means that Sceva may have been an ex-high priest, or he may have been one of the heads of the 24 courses of priests. At the time of Christ and thereafter, they had 24 courses of priests, and it was set up in kind of an intricate system as far as carrying out the duties there at the temple. And Sceva may have been one of these men, or he may have been an ex-high priest. And no matter what, he was kind of a top-ranking Jew in religious circles there. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? That must have been scary. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. It was seven against one, or one against seven. And the seven didn't do well. They fled out of the house naked and wounded. He ripped the clothes right off them. And bleeding. They just did not do well here. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. The rumor of this spread real fast. And you see seven men bloody, beat up, and missing the majority of their clothes, you know something's gone wrong here. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now this is interesting. This works to cause deep reverence toward God. Now I don't think it magnified the name of the Lord with unbelieving, hard-hearted Jews and Greeks. I don't think that's who really received from this thing. There were certain people, though, who could see further the very deep seriousness of using Jesus' name. I think that the ones that were impacted were the believers, and fear fell on them. I don't think fear really fell on anybody else in the manner in which he's speaking. I think the seven sons of Sceva, a certain amount of fear fell on them, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think that once Christians heard about this, it caused them to better understand the seriousness involved in preaching in Jesus' name, praying for healing in Jesus' name, casting out demons in the name of Jesus. It caused them, that is the saints, to see even more so the reality of demons. And it caused them more so to see their power and the need that they would have for the real power of God in overcoming these demonic forces. Whenever people see the consequences of misusing Jesus' name, or they see the rewards of using it properly, it brings a deeper reverence. It brings a deeper appreciation, deeper love, deeper commitment. This is what was happening in the church there in Ephesus. And overall, it caused them to do one thing: walk much more carefully before God. A lot of things happening in life, and they're working to open the eyes of the saint to walk circumspectly, to walk so much more carefully. So I think a fear fell on people in general, in an overall broad sense. When he says, fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, the only group of people that can really be talking about are believers. The unbelievers aren't going to be able to magnify his name. It doesn't say they get saved. And this in and of itself isn't something that would cause salvation, is it? I mean, would this really bring people to salvation? It's not the preaching of the gospel. It doesn't really have the gospel message. So this in and of itself really wouldn't save people. Who would be the most impacted? Your unsaved relatives hearing about this? Or you, saved, hearing about this? Who would have fear fall upon all of them in regard to something like this? Saints would. Believers would. See, when somebody's put out of the church as an example, fear falls on who? Not the unsaved. Falls on the saints. Once again, we see that there is a penalty. There is a wage that is being earned by sin. And man's sin will be found out. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it causes a proper kind of reverence toward God, church government, Word of God, Spirit of God. And that's what this would do here. And just cause them to walk more carefully before God. So that's what I think the point is. And cause them to further magnify the name of Jesus. And when it was reported that said, Paul I know and Jesus I know, it would bring more respect toward Paul and his ministry as well. It would show the position he occupies with authority delegated from God. That would also add to his ministry. But I don't think fear fell on the whole city. Fear doesn't fall on the whole city, and the whole city doesn't magnify the name of Jesus. They keep magnifying the name of Diana. So, and the hardened Jews, I can't imagine they now start magnifying the name of Jesus. They're not even saved. I don't think the seven sons of Sceva magnify the name of Jesus. They probably just say, the name Jesus didn't work. Not going to do that again. That's not magnifying the name of Jesus. Just didn't work. We have to go back to our old formulas. And it doesn't show any way at all that now they get saved because of this. To read that into this, I think, is missing the whole point, personally. I think he's talking about what happened to the church now as they found out about this. And I think other people were impacted as well, but primarily the church. And it was Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus. Which Jews and Greeks? Those in the church. Those that were now living for God, wanting to live for God, seeking God. Fear fell on them. They started to understand better what's really involved in these things. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Now, notice this. Many that believed came and confessed. Believers being impacted. That goes right along with what I've been saying. And it says they showed their deeds. Kenneth Weiss translates it, making a clean sweep of their practices. Paul's preaching, the working of miracles, and then this amazing event worked to bring further repentance and further confession of sin. How many people keep their closets filled with skeletons? They keep them filled for a long time. There's all sorts of things in people's closets, so to speak, that they shouldn't be there. A lot of things. And it isn't until something like this happens that a lot of people say, I better go through my house. I better go through my house spiritually. I better go through my house physically. I better get these things taken care of. See, fear fell on the church. They could start to understand it's not a game. You stand up living for God, it's not a game. You can't just use this name Jesus in some sort of a magic way. It's not some sort of a magic self-protecting thing. There's got to be a life that lines up with using the name of Jesus. They started to understand the implications of this whole thing. We've been impacted by this, thinking about working deliverance, going in there starting to rebuke some demons. We've had some fears of, what's this demon going to say about me? Yes, and what about that sin in your life? We don't want to hear that demon say that when we're trying to rebuke him out of somebody else. We don't need that kind of embarrassment, do we? It's caused a fear, a proper fear. It's caused us to look at this thing a lot more seriously. And it's a very valuable thing in our lives. We need these kind of things taking place to awaken our minds more so to the gravity of what we're doing, the life we're living, the commitment we're supposed to be carrying out day by day with the strength of God. Many of them also which use curious arts, and curious arts, this refers to those who are practicing magic. Now, this is not strange. This is pretty normal. They've accepted Christ, and they're going to keep the other things as well. They're going to just kind of keep both. Just kind of for safety, just in case. And they brought their books and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. It's generally assumed that each piece of silver was a drachma, D-R-A-C-H-M-A, which is about a day's wage. People in America would say an average day's wage, full-time work, about $80 a day. $4 million. You think they'd invested a lot in these books and curious arts? You better believe it.
Wow.
If we had all the people in Seattle alone bring all their books dealing with the occult in all of its forms.
That's right.
Things with Edgar Cayce and Jean Dixon, and then astrology and all the things. If everybody brought their books, we had a big bonfire down in the King Dome parking lot, we would be astounded at the millions of dollars that are being spent just in the Seattle and greater Seattle. We can include Tacoma. You might as well get Tacoma in there as well. We'd be astounded. It'd be overwhelming. We're talking about millions of dollars. Magical books at this time in history brought fantastic prices. See, books weren't as common then. So to have books, you had to have a certain amount of wealth to begin with. And so the books were very, very expensive. So it isn't so much that they brought thousands and thousands and thousands of books. I'm sure they brought quite a number of books. And it's probably 5,000, 10,000, whatever. But it isn't just the great number of books equals great amount of money. It's more smaller number of books, but books were very, very expensive. And so then that's what turns into the 50,000 pieces of silver. This all happened because of this one event. Pretty amazing how this one thing, plus what has preceded it, could bring this kind of further commitment to God. God knows how to use the seven sons of Sceva, who aren't even saved, know nothing about the gospel. He knows how to turn this whole thing and use it to his advantage to get his people to walk more carefully, greater holiness, greater reverence. So that's what God does. And it says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The word prevailed means it was exerting strength. It continued to exert strength. The word of God continued to exert strength, more souls saved. And see, now to this, these people making these deeper commitments, they're going to be able to witness more effectively, have God's anointing, more of God's Spirit presence in their lives. So, there we go.